Okay, good morning. Let's pray and we'll dig right into part two on the free offer of the gospel. Father in heaven, Lord, what a day you've given us. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, your name is to be praised. And Lord, we want to gather together to hear the Word of God, to be taught and edified and strengthened and challenged. So Lord, accomplish all your purposes this morning. I pray that we would, each of us, take these things to heart and be molded by them. Lord, ultimately that we would become more like Jesus Christ, even as we share the gospel, even as we love sinners, even as we pray for our enemies, even as we are kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Father, come upon us today. Give us ears to hear for your name, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week we left off with Isaiah 65, verse 2, and I essentially want to just pick right up where we left off. I'll reintroduce our encouraging theme this morning with a quote from Charles Bridges, but we will pick back up in the Scriptures in Ezekiel 18. Charles Bridges of the Free Offer of the Gospel says, "The call is unfettered, not given to devils, but to men, not to the righteous, but the unrighteous, to all the sons of men. Every child of guilty Adam has his name in the invitation. It is the proclamation of the gospel to every creature. Wherever the word reaches, the offer is made. Wherever a lost sinner is found on this side of the grave, the free welcome of the gospel meets him. If he is not saved, he is more lost than ever, and the ruin lies at his own door." The free offer to all men. That is the subject this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Very key text. We could very easily spend a lot of time in both Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, the two texts in Ezekiel that we'll look at this morning. Very much parallel texts. Remember, Ezekiel was a prophet of God. Especially seemed to have this God-given calling as a watchman in Israel. And so we read Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, where God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" John Calvin says of this, a couple of things. God desires nothing more earnestly than that those who are perishing and rushing to destruction should return into the way of safety. And for this reason, not only the gospel is spread throughout the world, but God wished to bear witness through all ages how his heart was inclined towards pity. When we read something like this, it is anthropomorphic language. God speaking in ways that humanity clearly understands. This, by all appearances, is one speaking with a heart full of pity and compassion, longing that, yes, the wicked would turn from their ways and live. And when we think of turning from our ways, we think of repentance. God is longing that the wicked would not die, but rather repent, believe the gospel, and live. This is what we clearly see in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. John Calvin says elsewhere, "But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why do so many perish?" And this is a tension that we touched on last week and we'll do so again this morning. To this, Calvin says, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of His will as made known to us in His gospel. For God there stretches forth His hand, and without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to Himself, for who He has chosen before the foundation of the world. The invitation, brethren, is to all. Certainly God has only elected some. Ezekiel 33, turn to the parallel text. Ezekiel 33:11. And I want you to see the likenesses here. I'll read verses 10 and 11. And you, son of man, God speaks to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, the house of Israel has said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? So this is wicked Israel speaking of the depths of their depravity, asking the question, how can we have life? God says to Ezekiel, say to them, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? What's the tension here? Who wants to chime in? Is there any tension in Ezekiel 33:11? If you read it with your theological glasses on, do you have a problem? Okay, for those that didn't hear Jake, I'll try to summarize. He stated that God has destined people to hell, and He will be glorified in that. But the text seems to indicate that He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it seems, I don't know, what was the word used? Going against Himself, contradicting Himself. Jason, were you going to comment? Yep. Brother? Willing. Mm-hmm. That's right. David? Yes. All right. Thank you for the comments. This is a tension that needs to be worked through. God certainly has not, nor could He, contradict Himself. He would cease to be God. We understand that God does not change. He cannot change. We understand that God does not lie. So he's not speaking to us one thing in Ezekiel and something else different in Romans 9, 22, 23. We have to reconcile these. And that's what I want to try to help with this morning. Jake brought out the tension well. And that was the real question. Why is there tension here? If God says, I do not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet we know from elsewhere in the Scripture that He actually foreordains and predestines men to reprobation and hell, how do we reconcile this? Does He have pleasure in it or not? Will, as Jake said, He be eternally glorified in the death of that wicked one? Or will He be eternally sad because He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? And this is what I tried to touch on a little bit last week. I believe we have to understand this, that God, in His eternality, has desires as a part of His decree that are outside of time. For example, we could see that before the foundation of the world, God set His love on certain individuals, electing them to become sons and daughters in due time. We see this in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. And so before the foundation of the world, before the creation of time, God had set His love on a people yet uncreated. Is that fair? And yet, when Jake Wheeler was born, he was born a sinner, a son of Adam, outside of Christ, one in whom the wrath of God did abide upon him, according to John 3:36. And so all that Jake or any of us did from birth was evil. It was sin. And God's wrath was toward that sin. And yet, as Galatians 4 speaks of, at the right time, God redeems certain men. And clearly, at that moment in time, God's love is made clearly manifest to the sinner who is now regenerated and adopted as a son or a daughter of God. So in time, God did both love and previously hate that sin and that sinner. Yet eternally, we must see that God had set His love upon one yet uncreated before the creation of time. Can God, this is the question I asked last week, both love and hate the wicked at the same time, to some degree? And I think the answer is yes. So when we read Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I think in that we need to see one who is full of pity, one who is extremely compassionate, one who truly does desire sinners to turn and be saved. Why? Because he has a general love toward all his creation. And so we need to distinguish between God's general love for every man and God's special or electing love that he has for some men. God's electing or special love will always end in the redemption of that particular sinner. God's general love is on all men and does not necessarily at all lead one to faith and repentance. It is only special love or electing love that can accomplish such a task. Is God torn? He is not torn. When we see anthropomorphic language, particularly in the Old Testament, language that is a language of condescension, God speaking in human terms for the benefit of man's understanding, it is to communicate to us central truths about God in a way that we could comprehend. And this is necessary. If God did not condescend to us in these ways, we would not at all comprehend Him. And so what is it that we're to comprehend from Ezekiel 33:11? but that God is pitiful. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And He would that all men turn to Him, turning from their evil ways, repenting and coming to Him so that they might not die, but live. This doesn't at all negate or contradict an eternal decree. This is why I, in a preliminary way last week, brought up the differences between God's secret will, the hidden things, and God's revealed will, the things revealed to us in Scripture. He is not, according to Ezekiel 33:11, securing His eternal sadness. For God does all that He pleases, Psalm 115:3 says. And thus we know that God was pleased to create certain men who would forever be destroyed in hell. He was pleased to do it. And yet, in compassion, He longs that they would turn and live. Can God both hate the sinner and yet love him and plead with him to turn and make such genuine, sincere offers to turn and live? I believe He can. And that's what I see in Ezekiel 33:11. On this verse, the Puritan William Greenhill said, "They are not left to uncertainties, they, the wicked, whether they shall have life or no, but life is propounded and offered to them. And where that is promised, there is a wide door of mercy opened to them." David Dixon, another English Puritan, "As often as the Lord sends forth His ministers with offers of mercy to a sinful people, just as often is He lovingly calling them to come unto Him." That's all I'll say for now about Ezekiel 33 for the sake of time. Let's turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. In the New Testament, brethren, we will see all the more clearly how God has given us delightful examples and invitations for sinners to turn to Him. We will see this in the best of all examples, Jesus Christ Himself, but also in Christ's apostles. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we turn to one of the most significant and broad invitations that Jesus will give in the gospel accounts, where He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest, heavy laden sinner, if you will but come to Me. Inviting men to embrace the gospel, Thomas Shepherd, having this text in view, said, "What command do you look for to draw you to Christ, but the word come? O come, thou poor, forlorn, lost, blind, cursed nothing. I will save thee. I will enrich thee. I will forgive thee. I will enlighten thee. I will bless thee. I will be all things unto thee. Do all things for thee." May not this win and melt the heart of even a devil? Now tell me, will you have Christ? He is offered to you. Picture Jesus, the God-man, the hypostatic union, the incarnate deity, who has come into the world, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. This is His mission. This is His desire. This is fueling all that He does. Late nights in ministry, casting out demons and healing the sick. Early risings in the morning to go and separate Himself from the brethren to be alone with God. All that He does is for this purpose, to come, to save sinners, to give His life as a ransom for many. And it is this Jesus that speaks these words to a crowd of hearers that day, "Come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a gospel promise from the lips of Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord Jesus, turn to Matthew 23, who says, as He stands outside of Jerusalem and laments over the city after prescribing woe upon woe to the Pharisees, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." I think it is very likely that Jesus spoke these words with tears that day in His eyes. And I don't just make that up. I'll refer in a moment to Luke 19, where we get another glimpse of the heart of Jesus Christ as He weeps over Jerusalem. "The city that kills My prophets and stones the very ones that I sent to it, how often, wicked ones, would I have gathered you together? How often would I have gathered you unto Myself?" This speaks only of the gospel, not any kind of physical gathering or group hug. This is the gospel. How often would I have had you to receive the gospel, to turn and to live? This is the same God-man, Messiah, Redeemer, speaking in Matthew 11 and Matthew 23. John Flavel says, "Will you have a proof of Christ's earnest agreement to gain the heart of sinners? Brethren, would we have a proof? His whole life upon earth was a great proof of it. His doctrine, so full of compassion in His invitations, proves it. The joy of His heart at the success of the gospel, His tears and sorrows for the obstinacy of unbelievers, His labors and travels to gather them unto Him, His admirable encouragements put in to such general invitations. All this and more make up a full demonstration that Jesus Christ is an earnest seeker for union and communion with the souls of sinners." Can we argue with that at all? Is not Jesus Christ the highest example of what it means to be an evangelist of the gospel? Is there anyone that could proclaim the gospel, that could do it in ways of sincerity and pity and compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. Keep traveling along with me here through the New Testament. "And when He drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Is this one who was so angry he could utter no good thing toward this wicked city? No. The Scripture plainly says that Jesus stands outside the gates of Jerusalem, overlooking the great city, the one in which was the temple of God, the chief place of worship for the people of Israel, and He would weep over the city for their rebellion, their obstinacy, the rejection of the wide open arms of Jesus Christ. Thomas Manton says He, Jesus, bewailed those that they knew not why they should be bewailed. They rejoiced and He mourned. Christ's eyes were the wetter because their eyes were so dry. Jesus Christ weeping over sinners. This is His pattern. This is His M.O., as people say. Christ would go out of His way to save a single sinner, i.e. John chapter 4, Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus Christ would go out of His way. And here was a city full of those that had rejected them. And we see Him there weeping. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus is to be arrested. It is the day of the great feast. And on the last day, John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." This word, cried out, it's almost understated in the English. It really means shouted or even shrieked. Jesus, under threat of arrest, Pharisees plotting to kill Him, stands up on the last day, the great day of the feast, and in the midst of a great assembly, many of which hated Him, some of which were seeking to arrest Him, He says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Anyone. This is the breadth of the gospel message according to Jesus. John Brown says of this text, "The free and unlimited extent of the gospel invitation, if anyone." This free and unrestricted nature of the gospel invitation now deserves notice. Not only is the character of those invited described, those who thirst, which is common to all human beings, but the invitation is so fashioned that no human being can find a reason here for thinking himself to be excluded. If anyone thirst, any human being, however low, guilty, depraved, and wretched, if anyone has a sense of his condition as guilty, depraved, and wretched, let him come to me and drink. Such are invited. The invitation is, whosoever wishes to be happy, let him come to me. Sinful and miserable as he is, and in me he shall find salvation. If you are still on the earth and not yet in hell, you are invited. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We're moving on to the example of Christ's apostles, the apostolic witness. How was it that the disciples, having 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, now on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to carry on the mission of the church, to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, how is it that these men will lift up their voices and proclaim the gospel? What will that look like? Well, we see it immediately, don't we, on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands and he preaches to thousands that are gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is Peter hesitating on the day of Pentecost? Do we see in his proclamation, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you that is truly sorry for his sins"? Do we hear him say, "Repent and be baptized, you who are attempting to walk with God"? No. Every one of you. Peter didn't know when he was speaking these words that day how many of the thousands of the hearers would savingly repent and embrace the gospel. No idea. But he proclaimed what he proclaimed because it was the example given to him. And with all that was in him, he cried, "Every one of you, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a clear example to us of the apostolic practice of the free offer of the gospel to everyone. If we could follow in Peter's footsteps, surely we're on safe ground. We have no need to fear, to be leery, or to wonder, am I being biblical here? Is this too broad? Am I too freely inviting men to come to Jesus? Charles Spurgeon says of Acts 2:38, the phrase, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Quote, as John Bunyan puts it, this is Spurgeon speaking, one man might have stood up in the crowd that day and said, but I helped mount him to the cross. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. But I drove nails into his hands, said one. Every one of you, says Peter. But I pierced his side. Every one of you, said Peter. And I put my tongue into my cheek and stared at his nakedness and said, if he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. Every one of you, said Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. I do feel so grieved at many of our Calvinistic brethren that they know nothing about Calvinism, I'm sorry to say. For never was any man more caricatured by his professed followers than John Calvin. Many of them are afraid to preach from Peter's text. When I do it, they say, he is unsound. But I do not care for that. I know the Lord has blessed my appeals to all sorts of sinners, and none shall stay me in giving free invitations as long as I find them in this book. Every one of you. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. A verse I hope we're all familiar with. God commands all men everywhere to repent. What's the context? Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus in Athens. And he lifts up his voice saying, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm skipping ahead. I'll come back to the book of Acts in a moment. But the other command of the gospel, according to Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The command to all today is to repent. All men everywhere. Could Paul be more clear? And wasn't he speaking to a heathen, idolatrous audience that day? Right? This is where the statue was erected to the unknown God. And Paul, so deeply grieved, must lift up his voice. Yes, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And there he says boldly, now you are commanded, all of you, everywhere in the world, to repent. Understand this, before a sinner ever has a desire to believe the gospel and repent, he has a duty to believe the gospel and repent. God has commanded all men everywhere, says the Word of God. Okay, another passage in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul once again arrested. As much as he knows, awaiting execution, though he will, after this incident, be transferred on to Rome, where one day he will be executed. But Paul, giving a defense before great King Agrippa, says, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, King, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And what is he saying? Well, the preceding verses make it clear. He addresses King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul,
in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether a short time or a long time, O King, I would to God that you and all who hear me this day were Christians. Even before great men, the apostles freely declared the gospel, freely invited the chief men in the earth to repent and believe the gospel. Should we hold back with a neighbor? With a family member? We see the Apostle Paul, even in dire straits, hard circumstances, so longing for the conversion of wicked men. We'll see it again when we come to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. This is the compassionate heart of the apostles, the successors to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who were personally trained by Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're moving along for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And here's what we read, again, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a rather powerful plea, isn't it? What language? Those last two phrases, God making His appeal, whose appeal? Is this just the heart of the Apostle Paul? Is he just an exceedingly compassionate Christian? Is this his longing? No, it's God's longing operating through him. God's appeal being made through him, through you, through me. Why? We are ambassadors for Christ. And thus, with the same heart that was in Jesus Christ, with the same heart that was in the Apostle Paul, we can implore men, yes, all men everywhere, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. This is the assurance that we have, the confidence, brethren, that we can have. David Silverside said, what does the compassion in the proclaimer, the preacher, reflect? Are we to be more loving in scope than God? Are we to show compassion to all who hear, and yet some of them be in no sense whatsoever the objects of God's compassion? The idea is completely contrary to the concept of ambassadorship and of acting in Christ's stead. Never think, brethren, that the Apostle Paul or you or Charles Spurgeon or any other man was more compassionate than God Almighty. We declare His message, and on His behalf, we call men to repent and believe the gospel. Patrick Fairburn said, God has unfolded for one and all the terms of reconciliation. He is willing, yes, desirous, for His glory's sake, that men should everywhere embrace the promises of the gospel. And for this end, has committed to His church the ministry of reconciliation, charging it upon the conscience of her members, the church's members, to strive and pray that all without exception be brought to the saving knowledge of the truth. We are ministers of reconciliation in the earth. we have further insight, don't we, into the apostolic view of evangelism, into the apostolic view of the proclamation of the gospel. And as ministers of reconciliation, we stand with the Apostle Paul, and may we more behave like the Apostle Paul, who longed and prayed for the salvation of his hearers. This desire in Paul could never be limited to a love for the elect alone. Paul didn't know who the elect were. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, did not know that 3,000 souls that day had been elected from before the foundation of the world. And since we know that Paul isn't any more loving than God, this desire must reflect God's love. And all the more so, due to the fact that it's the Holy Spirit operating in and through the Apostle Paul that could ever cause him to love with a love like that. Is not this love for sinners born within us of God? This is not our good character. This is God's nature in us. Paul is simply reflecting the love of God here. One final verse in the New Testament to cover Revelation 22:17. Certainly we have passed over many others. I just wanted to give just a sense of the scope of the New Testament message. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Does it sound like the Apostle John knows his Old Testament? There are numerous Old Testament connections in Revelation 22, verse 17. Isaiah 55 would be a great place to start, and that is a passage we looked at last week together. Yes, the Spirit is actively loving and calling sinners as well. The Spirit says, "Come." The Bride, the Church, says, "Come." Even those who hear now say, "Come." There is a sweet unity of purpose in the Trinity, brethren. And if you could capture some sense of this, I'd say the Old Testament passages that we looked at primarily last week and the Ezekiel 18 and 33 text today give us some sense of the heart of God as is revealed in the Old Testament, particularly God as Father. And then we came into the Gospels this morning and we see the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Incarnate One. And we saw a glimpse of His heart in terms of evangelism and these grand invitations and appeals. And then we see here the Spirit saying, "Come." This is unity in Trinity. In summary, Christ is to be offered to all men in universal terms without exception. He is the only Savior, and He is the great Savior. Remember this always, Calvinists. God excludes no one if they do not exclude themselves. We can get our thinking kind of warped in this way, where we forget how responsible sinners are for their sin. Let us not lay all our emphasis in evangelistic proclamation on God's sovereignty in election and reprobation, but rather let's call men to account for their sin and call them to embrace the gospel in repentance and in faith. For if they reject it, then they sign their own death warrant, and the responsibility is at their door, not God's door. Their door. All right. I told you I wanted to try to get to one of the common objections and try to work through some of that. And before we do, I wanted to, for clarity's sake, give just a sense of the gospel message that was proclaimed in the New Testament and how we might benefit from that and incorporate that into our own sharing. One might say, well, Brother Lee, how do I freely offer the gospel to my neighbor, to my unconverted family members, to my co-workers? What is it that I should be saying? Here is the gospel that we can, should, and must freely proclaim to all men, making them understand, number one, that the gospel is addressed to all sinners, and thus to the sinner you're speaking to personally, regardless of age, race, income level, or nationality. The gospel is for big sinners, for young sinners, for old sinners, for imprisoned sinners, for hopeless sinners. As sinners, they are accountable to God. They have broken His law. They are under His wrath. That's number one. It is very personal, and you, sinner, have offended God and will be held accountable for every offense. Number one. Number two, Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. As Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. To the uttermost, sinner. Christian, you can say, God is a perfect Savior. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is a perfect Savior, and He will save you right now to the uttermost. There is no sinner so great that He cannot save him. That's number two. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. Number three, the gospel commands every sinner to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ immediately, without delay. Today is the day of salvation. All postponing repentance and faith in the gospel is only further disobedience and sin. Yet, in addition to these commands to repent and believe the gospel contains a promise to the sinner. It is not just dry, angry commands. And if you preach in that spirit, shut your mouth. Because with the gospel, there are such glad tidings and such good news to the sinner. God has infused within the gospel promises for life. Jesus Christ will be everything to that sinner if he repents and believes. Christ will receive him. Christ will embrace him. Christ will pardon him. Christ will justify him. Christ will make his home in the sinner. And forever will he be with Jesus Christ. Commands? Yes. Responsibility yours, sinner? Yes. But what promises? Have you left the promises out of your gospel proclamation? Is it really good news when you lift up your voice to sinners? Is there an invitation? Is there a pleading? Is there compassion? Number four and final, the promise of the gospel expresses God's loving kindness to the sinner in that God is good. And as Nehemiah 9:17 says, He is a God ready to forgive. A God ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5, For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. All that come to Me, Jesus Christ says, I will never cast out. What about gospel appeals from the saints of old? Just a few examples to warm your heart and encourage you, brethren. Thomas Shepherd again, quoted him earlier. He says, Cast thyself into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. If you do not, you are sure to perish. If mercy is to be had anywhere, it is by seeking Christ, not turning from Him. Andrew Fuller, the great Reformed Baptist pioneer missionary supporter of missions in the 18th century, he says, Jesus invites you to come to Him. His servants beseech you in His name to be reconciled to God. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. An eternal heaven is before you in one direction, and an eternal hell in the other. Your answer is required. Be one thing or another. Choose you this day whom you will serve. For our parts, we will abide by our Lord and Savior. If you continue to reject Him, so it must be. Nevertheless, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Charles Spurgeon. Sinners, let me address you with words of life. Jesus wants nothing from you, nothing whatsoever, nothing done, nothing felt. He gives both work and feeling. Ragged, penniless, just as you are, lost, forsaken, desolate, with no good feelings and no good hopes, Jesus still comes to you. And in these words of pity, He addresses you, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Invitations, brethren. One more. The great missionary William Burns, contemporary of McShane and the Bonar brothers. But what shall I say to those among you who have neither part nor lot in the matter of salvation? My heart is ready to break for you. When I think that after all the solemn warnings you have received, and after all the pressing offers of Jesus that have been made to you in the name of God, that you still remain in a state of heart ungodliness or open sin. Oh, dear fellow sinner, it is high time for you to awake out of sleep. Arise and come to Jesus now. He is crying, come to me. I will in no wise cast you out. The Father is ready to receive you into His family. The Spirit is striving with you. Did you not resist Him and grieve Him away? Halt no longer between two opinions. Yield yourself to the Lord as a lost sinner, and He will not cast you out. Are you resolved to be left behind in Sodom and perish in the flames? All right. Final section here. We'll move quickly. The objection. God hates the wicked, doesn't He? We touched on this last week, again, when we approached Ezekiel 18 and 33. Here's the question that I'd like to try to answer briefly. Does God show love to the non-elect or the wicked in this life? Does God show love to them? It may not seem all that important, but I assure you it is. And in reality, I just want this to further strengthen the foundation of the teaching these past 2 weeks. It is very helpful to rightly view God's dealings with wicked men and to know if there is such a thing as common grace and to discern from Scripture if God has some kind or some degree of love for the non-elect. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made. Psalm 145, 9. Luke 6, 35 through 36, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The word translated kind is krestos in the Greek. The verbal form of this word, that new word that Paul created in 1 Corinthians 13:4, where he says, love is kind. There's a sure connection. In this sense, does God love the evil and the ungrateful? Yes, for He shows them loving kindness. Matthew 5, 42 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise over the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This passage indicates that our indiscriminate love for both neighbors and enemies is something patterned after God's love for sinners and enemies. God's pattern of common grace that He shows to all men. It is us bearing the family likeness of our Father when we go and do likewise. We are only imitating Him in His grand example of sending rain on unjust sinners. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Yes, Father, I see how You've done that. I will imitate that and do likewise. Paul makes this statement to another group of idolatrous heathen at Lystra in Acts 14 when he says, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Did God do that to wicked heathen? Well, clearly the Scripture says, yes, He did. I'm moving very quickly now. In the Old Testament, we are told that God blessed Ishmael, a reprobate son of Abraham. Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. Did God have no love for Ishmael? Certainly, a general love for Ishmael, enough to bless him and make him a great people. God restrains sin throughout all humanity. Another example borne out through His common grace in the earth. The non-elect included. We see this among the many in Genesis 11, when God divides the people at the Tower of Babel all over the face of the earth and confuses their language. This was God restraining evil, corrupt men by separating them and preventing great idolatry and rebellion. We see this in an individual when God keeps Abimelech from sinning with Sarah, Abraham's wife, in Genesis 20. We see this among the nations when God has established governing authorities who do not bear the sword in vain. Remember, the Apostle Paul calls them God's servants for your good in Romans 13. Again, this is a restraint of sinners. God's mercy to humanity. We see this among families with whom God has ordained to be one of the most effective relational restraints in the earth. The family is a God-appointed instrument to foster and train restrained sinners. Of course, the Christian home is to foster and train Christians in the will of God. But the family itself, a great restraint in the earth. Does God do this in wrath? No, He does this according to common grace, a general love for humanity. God shows long-suffering and patience with the non-elect. We see that in Romans 9:22, the passage that Jason mentioned. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Does He have to endure? Why does He endure? Because there is a general love, yes, even for vessels of wrath. Romans 2:4, Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That is addressed to a sinful people there, speaking about sinners, presuming upon the riches of His kindness and patience. Though God's kindness and patience often harden sinners, this verse demonstrates that the characteristic of God as patient, as long-suffering, as kind, ought to lead men to repentance. What about the rich young ruler? Did Jesus Christ love him or not? Was he elect? Well, we won't go into any detail, but it seems like the passage would at least indicate that he probably wasn't. For he left sorrowful, and that's all we ever hear about him. Yet the text says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, on it goes. J.C. Ryle, God loves all mankind with a love of pity and compassion, and that is fully expressed in the gospel. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our Lord did not hesitate to preach I offer you complete salvation if you will believe, and everlasting life if you will believe. Don't hesitate, brethren. Don't withhold glad tidings. Don't compromise the gospel message. Don't fear here. One final quote from David Gay, a pastor. He says, "Someone thanked me recently for saying in the pulpit, Christ wants you to come to Him. I was not aware of having said that, and indeed it is the sort of statement that I and others are perhaps too nervous in making. I think that is where something is wrong. We are all convinced that Christ has a people who will be saved, but are we sufficiently convinced of His willingness to save them? We are far too nervous in telling sinners of God's desire to see them saved. And the two go together. And that is the heart of our problem. We seem to give the impression that we are more interested in reconciling the mysteries of God than we are in reconciling sinners to God." That's the challenge, brethren. Be free in the proclamation of the gospel. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, well, I think the intention in the heart of Christ there was to be as broad and general as He could be. Right? I don't think He was seeing in His audience a certain class of weary and heavy laden ones, but rather that was everybody. Whether they were aware of their sinfulness or not, such a phrase can be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ or by the Apostle Paul or by Tom Sadowski on the UNT campus. And the one hearing could all of a sudden hear in that, "I am weary and heavy laden of my sin," right? And that's clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in a man. So the address is just indiscriminate in nature. He's not trying to shut certain men out. He's trying to invite all in. And yes, brother, surely you're right that many could hear that and have no understanding of their sin, the heaviness of it, the burden of it, the weight of it, the guilt of it. But the purpose in Jesus Christ there is to call all men. Any other question before we close? All right. Well, I hope this was a help, saints. Let me pray, and we'll get ready for a morning worship. Father, You are good. Lord, so grand are Your invitations. Lord, even to us today, under the hearing of Scripture, You would have us come. Come to Your Son, and through Your Son have life. Father, let the Word of God go forth uninhibited. Let every sinner's ear be attentive. And may there be some today in our midst that hear the gospel proclamation and come. Father, help us to be better ambassadors, always, always striving to be more like Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel to needy sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.